For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've been asked to teach on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is a charge to handle the Word of God accurately. The first thing that I want you to realize about this passage, which is in verse 15 of chapter 2, is that it comes in chapter 2, which is Paul distilling for Timothy. Timothy is disciple, Timothy to whom he's passing the baton, because Paul's about ready to be executed. He, especially in chapter 2, is distilling for Timothy six essential elements of Christian leadership. And so I just commend the whole chapter to you. We're only going to look at one of those six elements of essential elements of Christian leadership tonight. That tells us that this passage is especially directed to those who lead in the church, and as we'll see, who have as a major focus of their ministry the teaching of God's Word. And I think that's important to understand as we unfold this, because there are distinctions between being a student of God's Word, which all of us are called to be, and that's what Kay taught on. And then there are distinctive responsibilities for those who lead and who have a ministry of teaching God's Word. That's what this passage is about. Okay? So the verse, we'll read the verse and the three verses, three verses following it to get the context. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." All right. I want to respond to three questions concerning verse 15. I want, first of all, for us to get our arms around what is this charge, this command that Paul is giving to Timothy. Secondly, I want us to consider how vulnerable we may be to going astray, as he mentions later in that passage. And then I want to give just a few pointers on how we can put this command, this charge, into practice. That's where we're headed. First of all, and maybe most importantly, what does it mean to handle, what does Paul mean when he tells Timothy to handle the Word of God, the Word of truth, accurately? Well, John Stott, in his excellent commentary on 2 Timothy, points out that in this paragraph, Paul is contrasting two different kinds of workers. And he suggests that Paul is probably drawing upon the image of road workers or road makers. The word handle accurately in the Greek is the word orthotomeo, which means literally to cut straight. And so he says, as a leader, as a preacher of God's word, you are to cut a straight path as a teacher, as a preacher, so that those who follow your teaching may go directly to the destination. And of course, the destination is Jesus Christ, and to maturity in Christ. And he contrasts that kind of road worker or road maker to other teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who may have been teaching elders in Ephesus, it's not clear, but who swerved, the word gone astray, ostokeo, who swerved They are cutting a road, but their road swerves from the destination, so that those who follow behind their teaching are going to wind up in a dead end at a swamp somewhere, not at their destination. Now, what I want to argue and what I want to spend a little bit of time backing up is that when Paul speaks of handling the word of accurately, when he speaks of this this key command for Christian leaders and teachers, that is that he is not just saying to Timothy, you've got to be sure to teach the Bible, and you've got to be sure to interpret the Bible properly, and you've got to be sure to teach the Bible with preaching skill. All of this is assumed. And all of this is essential, that we teach the word, that we interpret the word properly, and that we communicate the word with skill and passion. But I want to argue that that's not the heart of what Paul is charging Timothy and us to do. Rather, I want to argue that what he is charging him to do is to maintain a certain focus, a certain center of gravity in his teaching of God's word. And that this is what it means to cut a straight path so that those who follow behind him can go directly to the destination of Jesus and maturity in Jesus. This is a synonym for saying, Timothy, in your teaching of the word, you must be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And different people define the gospel of Jesus Christ in different ways, not in contradictory ways, I think. But I just want to just lay this out for you. I think what we'll see is that when Paul is saying handle the word of God accurately, he's saying you've got to focus on the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the message about God's radical grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is not a controversial point. I think what we'll see is that this message of the gospel also includes a couple of other elements without which it is incomplete, and that there's a flow to this message. That this message of the gospel, which cuts the straight path, is the message about the radical grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It presumes and it yet exposes our radical sin against the living God and our liability to judgment, and an understanding and a living trust in this radical grace then is to lead to a lifestyle of radical, other-centered, Jesus-glorifying love. That is the message that Timothy is to cut a straight path with, so that people can follow behind him and go directly to their destination. You will see in the pastoral epistles, that is in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, that Paul uses a term that he doesn't use in any of his letters. 6 different times he uses this term, or 7 times, excuse me. He actually uses it more than that, but he uses it 7 different times to refer to a specific body of content or teaching. That term is the sound doctrine, or the healthy doctrine, or the sound teaching. The word sound is the word hygieno, from which we get our word hygiene. It's the doctrine, it's the teaching that brings health. This is the word that Luke uses to describe one of the people that Jesus healed in Luke chapter 7. After Jesus had healed him, he was before him whole and in good health. And so in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, Paul keeps saying over and over and over to them, you've got to stay focused on sound doctrine. You've got to, well, I'll show you. He says in chapter 1, he says, he's talking about a list of sins. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And so you see him linking these terms. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith, the trust in, and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us this treasure or this deposit which has been entrusted to us. So over and over again, what I'm arguing is that the charge handled the word of God, the word of truth. By the way, the term the word of truth in 2 Timothy 1, 2 verse 15 is used by Paul only one other time, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, where he says, and you, after listening to the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, then you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, to handle the word of God accurately presumes that we're teaching the Bible, presumes that we're interpreting it properly, presumes that we're communicating it with passion and skill, but it centers on this message that Paul calls the gospel, the sound doctrine, the teaching that makes healthy, over against which people like Hymenaeus and Philetus are swerving from that focus, from that center of gravity. And you remember in our passage, he says, what happens to their hearers? They become gangrenous, which is the opposite of healthy. The other way that I want you to see what I'm saying here is to realize that when you go to the letters of Paul, or the letters of John, or the letters of Peter, for example, you will see that these three themes, our radical sin, God's radical grace through Jesus Christ, and that's the heart of it all, and this radical life, this life of radical love as a faith response to the grace of Christ, that these are the three themes that just keep pounding through those letters over and over and over and over again. For example, I forgot. I'll do this quickly. Here's another case. Paul says to Titus, what you got to do is teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then comes this long section. I just want you to notice something. In the middle of this section, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by passion, all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What's that about? What's that about? Our radical sin, right? But when the kindness of and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he loved us not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What is this? This is the radical grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You will not find a more wonderful distillation of the radical grace of God than that passage right there. And then Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to stress these things. There's a center of gravity. There's a focus. I want you to stress these things. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may also be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. What is it called when motivated by the radical grace of God, which has forgiven our radical sin, we freely devote ourselves to actively doing good to our neighbors? What is that called? That's called radical love. And Paul says about this message, these things are excellent, and they are profitable for everyone. You see my point? This is the center of gravity. This is the focus. If we're going to lead, if we're going to teach the word as a teaching ministry, this has to be what things center around. When you go to the other letters, as I said, you'll see that it's these three themes. That's what the New Testament letters are about. For example, think about Paul's exposition of the gospel to the Romans, where he says, I'm writing to all of you who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So to whom is he writing? To Christians. And so he says, and so I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you Christians who are in Rome. And what follows, virtually everyone agrees, is Paul's exposition of the gospel to the Christians in Rome. And what is the structure of the letter to the Romans? Well, from verses 118 through 320, we have Paul laying out the radical sin of the human race, right? And you have in chapter 1 a masterful exposure of younger brother sins, if you think about the parable of the prodigal son. And in chapter 2, he turns the tables on his self-righteous hearers and gives a masterful expose of older brother self-righteousness. In chapter 2, what is he doing? He's exposing the radical nature of our sin, right? And then comes the heart of the letter, right? The heart of the letter, which begins in chapter 3, verse 21. I know that you already know all this. Where the two glorious words, but now, praise God for but now, he says, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, having been witnessed by the law of the prophets. And then he begins a torrent that goes right through the end of chapter 11. And what is it all about? It's all about the radical, manifold, amazing provision of God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? And our justification through Christ's death and resurrection, our reconciliation with God, although we're helpless sinner enemies, chapter 5, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection in chapter 6, our adoption as sons and daughters in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the high point of the whole letter, and I'll just say it. I'm not ashamed to say it. It's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I think everyone ought to memorize the whole chapter, even though I haven't done that. I don't have to have done what I think everyone else should do. And then he goes right on in chapters 9 through 11 to still talk about the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ, namely that he would choose us during this period of his plan to be the people, the body of Christ, the people through which he's working out his redemptive plan in history. So he just ends at the end of chapter 11. He can't restrain his praise for God. Right? And then what does that lead to? What is the rest, chapter 12, verse 1 through, really, until you get to the goodbyes, and so-and-so says hi. That's chapter 16. Scripture, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. But boy, if you read 12 through 15, what do you see? You see Paul saying, you know what this ought to all lead to? Appreciating how radically sinful you are. Appreciating, in light of that, how amazingly gracious God is. It should lead you to just give your whole life to God as one long thank offering. I love you. I can't believe how amazing your grace is, which he says then gets, that thank offering gets lived out in a life of radical love. Radical love in Christian community, chapter 12. Radical love in loving our enemies and loving the watching world in our various social roles, end of 12 and almost all of 13. Radically loving other brothers and sisters who bug us because they have different cultural tastes and disagree with us on other non-essential doctrines, chapter 14 through the beginning of chapter 15. And then he can't end. He said, then he has to talk about, and because of this, like a priest, I'm offering up my life to take the gospel to the nations where no one's ever heard before. You see what it is? Radical sin, our radical sin, God's radical grace leading to a lifestyle of radical love. This is the message. This is the message that cuts straight to the destination. This is the message that brings people into living union with Jesus Christ. This is the message that brings those who know Christ to spiritual maturity. This is the message that gives health to all who learn it and who trust it. This is the, and you know what it's, everyone here in this room who belongs to Christ knows what, this is the, as he says in Romans 1:16, this is the dynamo of God to salvation. This is the power that drives your salvation. Right? Because you know what, if you belong to Christ, you know what he's talking about. Why do we like being around new Christians so much? Because this dynamic operation is in effect, isn't it? What is it so wonderful about new Christians? They're just so amazed that God, through Christ, could love a sinner like them that they can't help from doing good and telling other people about it. And we think, what we need in our church, we'd be a better church if we had more new Christians. That's right. That's right. There'd be more people among us, like the prostitute in Luke 7, who can't, she just can't hold herself back from busting Simon's dinner party with Jesus and making a mess of it, pouring out her whole inheritance on him and washing his feet with her tears and her hair. And Simon the self-righteous Pharisee's grossed out, but Jesus is delighted. Why? Because, oh well, she was forgiven much. She was aware that her radical sin had been forgiven, and so she what? She loves much. That's why we like new Christians, because we see in them the dynamic power of the gospel that we know intuitively should be driving us. And it needs to keep driving us, because these same dynamics should not only continue to be at work in our lives who have known Christ for multiple years, or in my case now 4 decades, but they should drive us. We should be like Isaiah, who was already a Christian. Well, he wasn't a Christian worker. He was a worker for God, a preacher for God, right? For many years by the time Isaiah 6 happened. And what do we see in Isaiah 6? What did Isaiah get a deeper glimpse of? He got a bigger glimpse of the holiness of God, which exposed what? His radical sin. Oh, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so that when the angel brought the tong from the altar where the atoning sacrifices were made, and it was placed on his lips, your sin has been forgiven by the radical grace of God. God then says, who will go for me? Now we're talking about ministry motivation. Who will go for me? And before, he's so stupid that he doesn't even wait to hear the job description before he signs up. Right? Here I am, send me. It's a privilege. Why? Because my radical sin has been covered by your radical grace. And it drives me to love. To love you first and foremost, and to love the people you love, the people who know you and the people who are lost and don't yet know you. Folks, this is the very center. This is the sound doctrine, the teaching which makes healthy. This is what ignites our hearts and drives us forward gladly. This is the key not only to individual spiritual renewal, which many of us desperately need, which all of us need in an ongoing way. I'm first among us. Which many of us need right now, and which many of the people in our churches who truly believe in Jesus desperately need. This is wherever there has been corporate renewal or revival in the church, this has always been at the center of it. This has always been the epicenter of every major movement of the gospel forward from the first century in the book of Acts right on through. This is why Martin Luther, who was at the human epicenter of the Reformation, says about the gospel, this we have to fear as the greatest and nearest danger, lest Satan take from us the pure doctrine of faith which is his term in this passage for the gospel. Wherefore, it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both of reading and hearing. And though it never be so well known, and though it never be so exactly learned, he says, as it is right now in 1500s, this doctrine can never be taught, urged, or repeated enough. If this doctrine is lost, then also the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation is lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. The true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things and all states of life. This is the sound doctrine. And he says we must cut a straight path with this. This was at the heart of the Great Awakening. The gospel was rediscovered and pressed home in depth so that people who were in churches who weren't Christians were converted. People who were in who were true Christians but were sound asleep, sleepwalking, were wakened up. And then that caused a bonfire of life and power that drew many to Christ. This was right at the center, and this I can speak of personally. This was right at the very, very center of the last great spiritual movement in this country. I refer to the Jesus movement. I was reborn in 1970, right in the middle of the Jesus movement. I didn't know any better than to think that was normal. When millions of Americans were converted to Jesus Christ. And I am here to tell you that right at the center of it was this. This is what everyone was amazed by. Not just brand new Christians, but people who had been Christians for years came alive because God raised up people like Chuck Smith and many others to communicate this message. It's like Ray Ortlund says in his wonderful out-of-print afterword. He says, a wave of authentic revival sweeps over the church when three things happen together. Teaching the great truths of the gospel with clarity. Applying those truths to people's lives with spiritual power and extending that experience to large numbers of people. And he says in the late 80s, we evangelicals urgently need to, such an awakening today, we need to rediscover the gospel. And that still remains true. Now, about now, I'm offending some of you who've had a long day because I'm guessing, I could be wrong. Some of you are like, I've had a long day and I already know this. I feel condescended. Okay? I'm not going to apologize. Are we vulnerable to going astray from this? You see, think about this. To whom is Paul giving this command? To Timothy. Who discipled Timothy? Whose teaching did Timothy sit under for many years? Paul. Who's being warned about this issue? Timothy is. And he's saying, this is strenuous. It's hard to do this. That's why you have to be diligent to do this. And he's saying this is super, super important. That's why you will be ashamed if you don't handle the word accurately. And the point that I'm making here is that if even Timothy was vulnerable to going astray in the way that he handled God's word, are we not more so? You see, part of our problem, part of our self-induced blindness on this point, which makes us vulnerable, is that when we think about going astray, we think more exclusively of heresy or apostasy or the denial of the essential doctrines of Christianity. And that certainly does qualify for going astray. Okay, and Hymenaeus and Philetus and their buddy Alexander had evidently crossed that line. Because he says, we don't really know what he means. He says they were actually teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, which clearly doesn't refer to Jesus' bodily resurrection, which already had occurred, but must probably refer to somehow we're already resurrected, which hasn't occurred. They'd crossed the line. And he says, people who follow them wind up gangrenous spiritually. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy 1, I kicked Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the church. Okay, so we think, okay, going astray equals heresy, apostasy. I'm not a heretic. Not many people admit that they are, by the way. Therefore, I'm not going astray. I think that's a big mistake. Because that serious terminal going astray is usually preceded by an earlier stage, a stage beyond which many Christians never go, but which still is going astray, which will blunt the whole thing that God wants to do through the church. When I was a young Christian and began teaching a lot, every now and then Martha McCallum, who's kind of our, she's our senior statesman, and she was a support to me that was so great to have. Every now and then, she would take me aside and put her arm around my shoulder after teaching, and she would say, Gary, that was a good teaching, but you just be careful that you don't go off on a tangent. She said, stick with the grace of God. Man, that was great advice. You know what a tangent is? Even I know that, although it's been a while since I went to geometry class, right? A tangent is a line that intersects a circle or a curve at one point. So it has something in common with the circle or the curve, but it diverges in direction from that circle, right? And that's what a biblical tangent is. It's not heresy. It's a biblical teaching emphasis. It's any biblical teaching emphasis that moves the center of gravity away from the gospel. And it's so subtle. It's so easy for that to happen. And it can happen in so many ways. And I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes on this. And we can be motivated to want to do this for a lot of reasons without hardly even realizing. First, some examples. Well, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we read about these things. They're getting obsessed about genealogies. Genealogies are in the Bible. Genealogies are important in the Bible, especially insofar as they verify the pedigree of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. But evidently, we don't know for sure what they were doing, but they were inordinately focusing on the importance of genealogies. Maybe people who could trace their Jewish ancestry were viewing themselves as more spiritual. I don't know. They were starting to get involved with myths. We don't know what these myths are about. A couple of people that I've read speculate that they may have been myths about the earlier childhood days of Jesus. That's what a lot of the pseudepigraphical, thank you, Lee. Lee's my walking dictionary. That's what a lot of the pseudepigraphical works, like the Gospel of Jude, according to Judas, the Gospel according to Thomas, they are myths. They are stories about, because people wanted more information about Jesus, you know, what color was his hair, etc. They're talking about Jesus. But the center of gravity was moving. They were getting into morality, which morality is biblical. You know, love has a moral component. But they were getting to morality that was increasingly superficial, like what kind of food you shouldn't eat, 1 Timothy chapter 4, etc. And so he says, instead of really focusing on loving people. They were into the beginnings, maybe beyond the beginnings, of a prosperity spirituality. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, you know, there are people going around who are really teaching godliness as a means of gain, financial gain. There are people who were theologically justifying materialism. Imagine that. How could any church or any teacher ever do that? You see, that's the great unmentionable in most evangelical churches. We don't talk about the sin of materialism. Right? And we know that this was going on because he says, ugly disputes are breaking out between you over non-essential issues. You're wrangling about words. It's not that Paul didn't think that words were unimportant. He wasn't a postmodernist in the first century AD. But he's saying you're wrangling about the exact meaning of certain words pertaining to things that aren't central. Don't you see? Does any of that sound familiar? Here's Ortlund again. What might our evangelicalism without the evangel, without the gospel, look like? Well, we'd have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, naturally. So what might take the place of the gospel in our sermons, in our books, in our home Bible studies, and above all, in our own hearts? A number of things, conceivably. An introspective absorption with recovery from past emotional traumas, for example. Or a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. Or a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. Or a drive toward church growth and success in terms of numbers. Or a deep concern for the institution of the family. This is a controversial list. Or a fascination with the more unusual gifts of the Spirit. Or a clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. Or a sympathetic, empathetic cultivation of interpersonal relationships. Or a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through a political process or power. Or a warm affirmation of self-esteem. The evangelical movement, stripped of the gospel, might fix upon any or several such concerns to define itself and to derive energy for its mission. In other words, evangelicals could marginalize and even lose the gospel and still potter on their way, perhaps even oblivious to their loss. Does that sound familiar? And if you add to that a few more things like our particular eschatological position, how many disputes have you heard about when the rapture is going to occur relative to the tribulation? Our particular positions on church government. I would add the Calvinist-Arminian debate. John Wesley and George Whitfield were the best of co-laboring buddies. One was a Calvinist, one was an Arminian. But they were united in the gospel. And we could go on, couldn't we? And right about now, you're thinking about all those people that you know in your church or other churches who are vulnerable to doctrinal tangents. And you're looking at the speck in someone else's eye instead of the log that's in your own eye. But that's what we have to do. We have to ask, where am I vulnerable? Where are we vulnerable in our church? Where are we majoring in the minors or in danger of doing that? Because we're going to gut the power of God in our lives and in our churches if we go there. Why the heck would anyone who knew the gospel do that? Why would anyone do something so stupid? Well, I have a lot of personal experience in this. And none of it's innocent. That's the thing. None of it's... When we stray, and this is one of the great themes in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you'll see it over and over again. When we stray doctrinally, not just into heresy, but onto tangents, it's always for sinful reasons. We adopt a sinful, selfish posture, and then we get busy theologically, doctrinally justifying our selfishness. That's what I do. We're made in such a way, it's called cognitive dissonance. When my life begins to go a direction that I know is against the direction that God wants it to go, I either have to just say, God, you're a liar, and I radically disagree with you, which could lose me my job, for one thing. Or I have to begin to use my mind and my biblical knowledge to justify that. Well, here's some examples. Maybe the big reason is that I'm just not feeding on the gospel of God's grace enough, and so there is a hunger in my heart for the kind of stimulation and joy that only the gospel can give, and I'm going to start then obsessing on end time scenarios. Maybe, I'll talk about that more in just a moment, maybe it's that I'm not experiencing in my life, I see this so often, and I've seen it in my own life. You know, there's such joy in trusting the love of Christ for you and abandoning yourself into the lives of other people, the lost people all around you, the brothers and sisters around you, living as a foot-washing servant, like Jesus said in John 13. And when we live that way, he says, then you will experience joy to the full. When we stop living that way, the life of radical love, because we've stopped appreciating and trusting in the radical grace of God for our radical, sinful selves, then we got a joy vacuum. We got a stimulation vacuum. And then we want to keep looking spiritual while we find a way to stimulate ourselves. And so often I find that Christians who have lost their radical love for the lost, for example, they're so agitated about where this country's going politically. And I'm not saying this country's going in a great way politically. It's not. But there's an inordinate agitation. Or an inordinate emotional agitation about some other issue, which may even be biblical, but there's something going on there that so often as I talk or as I inquire, I realize the person is not living a life of love. Maybe it's that I want acceptance or approval from the people that I teach. I've been here. And so I sense there's certain things that if I talk to them about that, especially certain things about the sins that they're in and that I'm in, and a lack of love, that I'm going to lose their approval. This is how we get into felt needs Christianity, where we're more and more letting the culture and our people define for us what the needs are, and we're using the Bible, mangling it, to meet people's felt needs, because we're letting their felt needs set the agenda rather than helping them to see what their real needs are. The radical sin before a holy God, and the radical idolatry and perverse pride in each of our hearts that only the gospel can cure, don't you see? Maybe it's because I'm taking my identity now no longer as a desperately sinful person who by against all odds has been made a son of God. Now I'm trying to establish my identity by the fact that I really know eschatology well. Or I'm an expert in, and you fill in the blank, as long as it's biblical. Where now I'm making a name for myself in the name of Christ, that this is the thing that I've decided is most important. This is the thing that I vilify others if they don't get it as well as I do or don't agree with me on this point. Because I need to be somebody, and I'm stopped being somebody by the grace of God. I've started to be somebody as a Christian worker who has a certain area of expertise. Maybe it's simply because I have embraced a life of selfishness. We're all battling a life of selfishness. That's what Galatians 5:17 says. Deep within me, that goes on until Christ returns. But we've given up the battle. We've made a truce. Maybe it's with materialism. We should all look there, being Americans. And so now there is within us a motivation to not talk about that, not teach on that, not think about it, to kill what the Bible teaches on that death by 1,000 qualifications. You see, none of us wanders astray accidentally. None of us wanders astray in a wholly innocent way, although our wandering astray can lead others astray, for which we're also responsible, even though they're going to be responsible too. If you don't get anything else out of what I'm trying to teach tonight, what time do we have? Oh, good, we're in good shape. This is it right here. I mean, if you're a leader, if you're a leader, and I'm not talking just about pastors or whatever, then this is one of our special responsibilities to be looking out over the flock and say, what are the tangents? So that I can handle the Word of God accurately and cut the roads straight. But the only way that you can do that consistently and effectively is by looking first at your own eye. Where am I being tempted to go astray from this central focus? And so I need to be praying about that. Our team of co-workers, we need to ask this question. We need to get some outside input somehow, if we can, most of all, saying to God, God, I know that I'm prone to wander from this. It's not really a question of if I am, it's a question of how I am and in what stage my wandering is occurring. I need a course correction before I can give others a course correction. Don't you see? So what does it mean to handle the Word of God accurately? It means to teach the Word of God. And again, now I'm talking about teaching, a teaching ministry. That in teaching the Word of God, that the center of gravity is this marvelous message called the gospel. And secondly, we are to, and the words are so strong, you've got to be diligent or you'll wander astray. This is, the stakes are high, because you'll be ashamed if you do that. And how am I being tempted to do that? How are we being tempted to do that? Now, let me just make some comments then on the third question. And I want to say that, in a sense, this talk tonight is sort of setting up Mike Bullmore's talk tomorrow. And so much of what he is going to say is really going to take this question and go into a long way towards supplying more answers to this question. If you happen to be in my homiletics workshop tomorrow, then I'll be also addressing this question as we talk about how, you know, how can we create and deliver teachings from the Bible. So that's a big question. Well, let me just give you, and I'm going to give them to you pretty quickly. I want to give you four ways that we can put this into practice. And the first and foremost is that you and I, we have to keep personally growing in the gospel. The best defense is a good offense. There's no substitute for this. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said to his pastors that he was training, "Personally, to me, the gospel is something more than a matter of faith. It has so mingled with my being as to be a part of my very consciousness, an integral part of my mind, never to be removed from me. Brothers, I beseech you, I beg you, keep to this old gospel and let your souls be filled with it, and then may you be set on fire with it." What great counsel. What is he saying? Handle accurately the word of truth. And as Stuart taught us so aptly last night, the message and the messenger cannot be separated. You see, if your personal understanding and appreciation and application of this gospel is growing, then you will make it the center of gravity in your teaching, and you will teach it with passion and with power. And if it's not, then you won't. You may teach with precision, but you won't do what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You must keep growing, and this applies to all of us, obviously. You must keep growing personally in the gospel. Here are three questions that I try to ask myself on a regular basis. The first one is, I've already alluded to it, am I increasing in my understanding and my appreciation of the multifaceted grace of God? Or, although I would never admit it to anyone, it's felt like old hat to me for quite some time now. You know, when I read Paul in Ephesians 1, who's been a Christian worker for almost 30 years, as he begins to tell this group of Christians who've been around now for 10 years, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then he gets so excited that he writes the longest run-on sentence in the whole New Testament. And it's interspersed with spontaneous praise to God. And then when he's done, he says, and that's why ever since I've known that you are believers, I keep praying that the Spirit of God may open the eyes of your heart, that you may really know what amazing hope it is to which you're called. How amazing it is that God would call you his inheritance. How amazing the power and authority that we have access to through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And then he does it again at the end of chapter 3. You see, can you relate to that? You have to chew on the gospel. That's why I believe that taking a passage like Romans 8 or Ephesians 1, those are my two favorite, and just, you know, meditation is chewing like a cow chews its cud. You bring up the cud. I don't know what a cud is. It sounds gross. And you chew it, and you chew it, and then you swallow it. And do you know how to meditate on the marvelous grace of God? Do you know how to walk through Romans 8 and turn each of those amazing provisions that we have in Christ into prayers of affirmation? Yes, God, this is what's most important. Of thanks and worship, reflecting on how God has saved your life. How wonderful it is that although I condemn myself every day, Satan accuses and condemns me every day, I at least think a lot of other people are condemning me every day, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And to walk yourself through, I found that my intercessory prayer for others became more effective when I began praying this way. Because when I was mainly just praying for other people, it just turned into out loud worrying sessions. Do you know how to do this? And do you do this? And there are all kinds of great books. There's a section of our book table called Living Grace out there, which are some really great books that are all about personally growing in the grace of God. But it needs to be, as Kay said, so rightly, it needs to be first and foremost from the scriptures that teach us about the grace of God. Am I gaining both deeper insight into my own depravity? And I'm using that word very deliberately because we don't like it. And we don't like it because our culture doesn't like it. But it's so true. Am I gaining this year, over the last year, have I gained both greater insight into my own depravity? Do I know better now than I did last year what a desperate sinner I am? And am I more confident than ever that God loves me, is delighted in me, as this desperate, more depraved than I thought, sinful person? Listen, folks, that is so, so important. Lately, what I've been realizing about myself is that I compulsively judge two kinds of people. It just comes out like a reflex, you know? What kinds of people? I start thinking about, who is it that I judge? Oh, I judge two kinds of people. I judge everyone who would dare to be my rival for the worship that I want. I hear people saying, I really need people's approval. I want people's approval too much. And I think, people's approval, that's nowhere near enough for me. I want their admiration, their praise, their worship. I do. It's a battle every time I teach, because what I want to turn this into is a session where you worship me. Right? You think, what are you doing up there? Well, if you don't know your heart, you definitely shouldn't be up here. The other kind of person? Those people who would dare to intrude upon my sovereign control over my own schedule. It just comes out compulsively. I'll find myself literally under my breath aloud, murmuring and grumbling and vilifying and expressing outrage that this person would be a rival for the worship that I deserve, that this person would intrude upon my sovereignty. And I was thinking, I thought, man, that's really, I'm acting like God. And then I realized, no, that's not like God. God delights to show honor. The Father delights to show honor to the Son, etc. God is willing to lay down his sovereignty to get executed naked on a cross. I'm acting like Satan. Right? Is it so hard to accept about yourself? I'm being completely honest. I didn't spend, 15 minutes beforehand. What stories can I make up about my own depravity? Okay, that's what I'm seeing. And you know what that does? That makes me, when I think about the parable of the prodigal son and the son stinking of filth and swine poop, etc., and the father running to him, you know the story. I realize on my best day, that's who I am. On my best day, that's who I am. William R. Newell said, to consent to be loved by God while realizing all the more our unworthiness. That's the great secret. Are you getting deeper insight? Are you praying for deeper insight, both into your own depravity and to the amazing, not only acceptance, but delight that God has for you through Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, that's at the heart of it. If that's become old hat to you, no wonder you serve like a slave, grudgingly, because self-righteousness must grow if that's not happening. And we'll just be crusted over in our self-righteousness in a variety of creative ways, and our service will not be the service of radical love as an outpouring of gratitude that you would love a person like me. You can't fake this. Am I thriving off of a lifestyle of freely serving other people for Jesus' sake? There's a lot there. And the word thriving is underlined because, Jesus said, as I said in John 13, and John says in 1 John chapters 3 and chapter 4, that if you know and if you put your trust in the amazing love that God has for you, then he says, then you'll love other people the same way that he's loved you. And he says, when you do that, you'll experience more and more freedom from fear. When you do that, he says, you'll experience even more and more personal assurance that God loves you. When you do that, you'll experience even more and more answer to your prayers, because you'll be praying for the ability to show the love of God to others, that God, instead of using Jesus like your genie to advance your agenda, you'll be praying the way Jesus told us to pray, and you'll be getting answers to your prayer, and your joy, he says, will be joy to the full. Is your joy in serving other people freely, regardless of how they respond to you? That's the great catch. How easy it is, as I said, for me to make a name for myself in the name of Christ by using my influence to give people to respond to me the way that I want them to respond to me, which is the right way, maybe even for them, but which is really so that I can be somebody. Or am I giving freely and thriving off of it, including ways that I didn't plan, especially for me who hates my sovereignty interrupted, especially in the ways that God interrupts me with opportunities for service? Are you growing personally in the gospel? If you are, then my guess is that you're going to find a way to communicate it and to stay focused on it in your communication with others. And if we're not, then you have to do like I've had to do so many times. Lord, my heart's growing cold. It's amazing. Paul warned the Ephesian church this was going to happen. He wrote Ephesians to head it off. He sends Timothy to Ephesus to head this off. And Jesus in Revelation 2 is saying, you're busy and you're doctrinally discerning, and those are great things, and you've left your first love, and you don't even have a witness for me anymore. That's sobering. Okay, quickly then. As teachers of God's Word, we can, and I believe we should, give greater airtime to those biblical books that expound the gospel. And I don't want to be understood here as contradicting what Kay said, because she was talking primarily about personal Bible study. And I'm a big believer in whole Bible reading and study. I read through the whole Bible in a systematic way every year, have done for many years. And nothing can take the place of that. And we as a church have an obligation to take our people through the Bible in various ways. But we are to focus on expounding this message of the gospel. And that means, for one thing, that in the public teaching ministry, we will spend more time in the New Testament than in the Old, even though it's only one quarter of the whole Bible. Because it's in the New Testament that Jesus tells us that his Spirit guided into all the truth about the gospel, the writings of his apostles. This is the period of fulfillment when the gospel has been accomplished. This is the period of God's plan of salvation, a period of history in which we live. So with a good conscience, we should give more emphasis to the New Testament than the Old. That's my conviction, and I believe that it's biblically based. Luther would go so far as to say that there are certain books that we should give even more, you know, I mean, listen, and I don't take this as irreverent at all. I want to be acquainted, I want to know what Obadiah taught. One reason why I want to know what Obadiah says is because I'm going to meet him one day, and he's going to ask me, what did you think about my book? Okay? All right, now, but having said that, I think that we need to know Romans even better. Luther said Romans, John, 1 Peter were the three books that he felt were most important for people to really grasp. I don't know. I mean, I like Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians. And I'm not arguing for a canon within the canon. I'm just making the point that we should give more airtime in our public teaching ministry to expound the books that expound the gospel. Thirdly, we should always show how our passage and or our topic, if we're doing a topical teaching, how it connects to the gospel. So Kay's seventh point was all about that, right? I mean, what above all else are we looking for as we teach the Old Testament? What are we supposed to be looking for above all else? Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said so, right? In all the Old Testament scriptures, it's about me, about my sacrificial death and resurrection, about me, my return. I am not at all saying we don't care about the historical background, certainly the covenants, etc. I am not contradicting anything that was explained in the first session. I'm just saying that we got to be sure that we connect whatever passage we're teaching somehow with how it pertains to Christ and the grace of God. This is even in epistles. I'm about done. When you teach an epistle, it was meant to be listened to in one hearing. So you have the message about our sin and God's grace in the first half, and then you have the message about the life of holy love in the second half, but we teach it, we have to teach it, one paragraph at a time or whatever. When you're in that latter section, what have you got to do? You've got to somehow show people how those commands on how to love people with holy lives are connected back to the resources that God provides for us through Jesus Christ. You've got to connect it back to that part of the letter. And then lastly, I think we need to keep, our practical ministry, the practical steps that we urge people to take to put the Word of God into their lives, the ministry methods that we teach and practice, the structures that we develop as we carry out the work of the church. We need to keep those connected to the gospel. Briefly, what I mean by that is that we can view the message of the gospel as the foundation that we lay. Now people are grounded in the gospel. That's presumed now. That's assumed. And now we begin to build on top of it, farther and farther away from it. It's kind of like the way college curriculum is. You learn certain basic things. You never come back to them. You build on top of them with your other systematic theology, with your ministry responsibilities, evangelism, etc., and with the methods and structures that we are going to use to carry out. It's possible to be years down the line focused primarily in our teaching or in our thinking on the top two layers, presuming and assuming and not consciously gaining our anchorage and our power and our motivation from the bottom layer. That's why I think that this is a better model, that we have the gospel is the hub. And the spokes are the various areas of ministry that we are to carry out. And the wheel or the tire are the very important methods and structures and that we must put in place, or else the whole, you know, how well does a wheel go without a tire or an outer wheel? We need all of these things. If you just teach people the gospel, but you don't teach them the implications, how this is supposed to work its way out in your life and give them practical steps and create structures to put it into place, it's just all flabby and sentimental and super spiritual. But by the same token, we have to be sure that as we teach people, for example, how to evangelize, and we need to teach people practical ways to share their faith, let's remember as we do that and as we teach methods, the big problem that most people have with evangelism, for example, is that they're afraid. They're afraid of people's rejection. And methods in themselves will not conquer that fear. It's only the love of God and the approval of God that will get at the timidity, that will give us the kind of humble boldness that we need as we practically seek to share our faith. That's just one example. And that's our thinking needs to constantly hold the practical side together with this gospel, which drives it all. And that's a big job. That's why you got to be diligent, because it's a lot of work. And that's why you got to be really careful and prayerful, because a lot is at stake. That's what we got to do. And it's worth it. And God himself will get behind us full bore as we go down this path with him. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to end, because I'm sure you've had a full day. Why don't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord God, thank you for every single word in the Bible. Thank you, Lord God, that you gave us the whole Bible, all 66 books. Thank you, Lord God, that all scripture is inspired of God and profitable for training in righteousness. Thank you, Lord God, that we have accessible to us all 66 books, and that we can read our word each day right through the whole word. But Lord God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we live in this amazing period of history after your son has come, as Hebrews says, that in former times in various ways you spoke, but now you've spoken in your Son. And we have this treasure. We have this deposit. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you that through the grace of God we can bear to see the depth of our sin. Thank you that as you show us our sin, we can flee to your grace. Thank you that your grace then motivates us to love you and love other people. Thank you that the power of salvation is this message. We praise you for that, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be diligent as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. To your glory, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.